Well, join me in your Bibles in Romans chapter 1. Boy, if ever you followed along with a book, this would be the one to follow along with, because if you do this well, do this right, and we have the privilege of having the Word of God in our language that we can investigate and read and pray through, that if Christ lives in you and he moved Paul to write this, as we understand the inspiration of Scripture, then he will communicate to you. He will teach you and lead you and about himself and who he is and what he does and how he lives in you and what he has done for us. And so Romans, we're in now just kind of dipping our finger into Paul's presentation. We wrapped up his introduction, if you want to call the first 16, 17 verses his introduction, and now in verse 18, he begins to lay out his masterful argument, God's masterful presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ. I said this already, it is the most comprehensive place in Scripture where you can understand the teaching of God, theology, and how he brought us, Jesus Christ, to rescue us. He unfolds it with great skill, great explanation. You get to the midst and the end of this book, you might say, I don't believe that. That's possible. You cannot believe. That is very possible. But you will not be able to say, I don't understand what he said. I don't understand what he means. I don't understand what he means about the righteousness of God and how I don't have it, and here's how you gain it, by grace, by believing, through faith. You will understand that. But head knowledge never does meet the requirement fully now, does it? It's faith that this book compels you to. It's faith that Scripture compels us to. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, right? Verse 16. For it is the miracle of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel of God, in Jesus Christ, he is the good news of God. The righteousness of God is revealed, it is made known, which is by faith and for faith. It is faith from beginning to end, just as it has been written in Scriptures. My righteous one, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, my righteous one, by faith he shall live. Now Paul begins to evaluate. He never leaves that behind. You must always go back to that verse and hang on to it. He's explaining the righteousness of God that has been revealed. I told you this was a book of questions. In the ESV translation, there are 82 questions posed in the way we bring it into English. And that's just chapters 2 through 14. Paul anticipates the questions that they have, the questions that you have, the questions that I have, because fundamentally speaking, their questions are no different than our questions. We all have the same questions. When it comes to God, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the righteousness of God, when it comes to faith and works, and how do I gain it? Their questions are no different than ours. Why is it that we say salvation is by faith only, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's him, that he's the good news, and everyone, you ready for tension? Everyone on planet Earth needs this, faith in the gospel. Everyone. That's tension. You Romans, you Jewish believers, you Gentile believers, you who have yet to believe, salvation is found in the power of the gospel, because the righteousness of God is revealed in the power of the gospel. Why do we say things like that? Why do I need the righteousness of God? Why can't I just be good? I'm pretty good. I'm a good guy. I don't care what the guy says about me. I'm fairly good. Ask my wife. She's not here. That's the only reason I said that. Why do I need the righteousness of God? How can I make that argument? I'll tell you what, Paul, this is a tough journey for you. You're all the way over there in Corinth, and you're on your way to Antioch and then back to Jerusalem, and then you say you're going to come to us. That's a long haul. Do yourself a favor, and maybe me too. Stay put. I don't need this message. I'm good. So says I. We're good. So says we. Save yourself the burden of a tough boat ride or a long plane ride. We're good. Besides, who can know for sure if there even is a God? We're good. You ready for Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and half of chapter 3? There's the answer to those questions played out. Why do we say you have to have the righteousness of God? Why is it that everyone who lives on earth, all peoples of all times, of all kinds, are accountable to God? How could you say such a thing? What if I want to live by my conscience, and if it seems right to me and it feels good and I'm not doing any harm to anybody else, I'm good? Why can't I live like that? Why won't God say good enough? What if I'm a Jew and I have the very law of God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? He gave it to our people. We have it. This is the one who said in the beginning, let there be, let there be, let there be. I have his holy standard for life. Why am I not good? Why do I need your good news in Jesus? Welcome to Romans, part one. He will systematically walk through all three people groups that you could possibly imagine that have ever lived on earth, then and now, and show why we need the righteousness of Christ beginning today. Now listen, we're going to do something you should never do with Romans. Stop reading once you get verse 18 of chapter 1. Stop reading before you get to chapter 3 and verse 20. Don't stop. I'm going to stop. Because I just can't move that quick. And I asked for an 8-hour sermon, but they said no. Because you will have the tension and the hardship and the heartache and the tension that is not resolved until you get to chapter 3 and verse 21. And then it's like a million pound that is relieved. So build with me over these next weeks and endure this challenging concept. You will understand what Paul is saying, but that doesn't mean you will believe it. But he will lay out a masterful argument that's so thorough and so clear that you won't have a choice but to say, I see what you're saying, Paul. I don't know if I believe you, but at least I see what you're saying. He begins here with everyone on the face of the earth and says, they know. They know what? They know there's a God. We know there's a God. We know. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Whew. Man, you want to talk about, Here we go. Paul now makes his argument. And you must notice some things in the text that will compel your mind and challenge you to comprehend what he's saying. Look at the beginning of verse 18 and that first word, for. Look at the beginning of verse 19 and that first word, for. And verse 20, for. And verse 21, for. One thing that's, I agree with the ESV translation, it can feel a bit wooden and a bit cumbersome, and sometimes it reads so clunky. Agreed. On the other hand, the translators were trying with their might to represent the original language in the structure that it was given. Most translations, they don't put the for in verse 18. They just start out, the wrath of God is revealed. For. Those are logical and causal conjunctions. I'm taking you back to third grade English. Meaning they connect, they make an argument. If you want to understand it better or make it easier for your mind, put in the word because. He backs up even before then, back in verse 17. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 19, because the wrath of God is revealed. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain. Verse 20, because his invisible attributes have been clearly seen. Verse 21, because although they knew God. Because. You know that song from the Yellow Brick Road, The Wizard of Oz, the Munchkins sing? Because. I know that's a degraded analogy, but. Because. Paul is laying down a logical and causal argument for why the righteousness of God is needed for salvation. Why? Because. Many authors have noted down through the history of the United States that our foundational law schools in this country, Harvard, Yale, founded in 1636, 140 years before the birthday of this country. For 100 years, Francis Schaeffer referenced this, they're in their law school, they used the book of Romans to show what a judicial argument looks like. Harvard, whose shield now says veritas, truth. It used to be truth for Christ and his church. Can you imagine that? But he lays down a judicial legal argument because, so that he can make a point to say, Jesus. Now, let's understand the points that he's making. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now he begins with the wrath of God, but don't miss the connection with verse 17. Because in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Because the wrath of God is revealed. You see what he's doing? The righteousness of God, for in it, because in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God has been unveiled. Because the wrath of God has been unveiled from heaven. So he brings you into this presentation to explain the wrath of God, which is a term that we do not like. I mean, who wants to hear about the wrath of God? And no hands raise. It's a hard term to maybe even comprehend because it's hard to relate to. Why, God, are you so, quote unquote, wrathful? Paul doesn't actually use it often except in this book 12 times. For the wrath of God, you must understand it. Somehow we hear the word wrath and we, in our minds, we think that's what happens when someone loses control. That's what happens when someone becomes violent because of a selfish offense or whatever the case is, and they wrath. That's not this. This is God we're talking about. This is righteousness that we're talking about. God's made us in his image so that we can just a little bit understand the wrath of God. Just a little bit. We call it righteous indignation. Say you just got a brand new puppy and you love it. I mean, who doesn't love a puppy, for goodness sakes? When they get bigger and they start, you know, then you don't like them. Okay. You just got this wonderful, beautiful, innocent little puppy. And you love him. I mean, come on. Everybody loves puppies. And you're sitting there on your porch, and it's like the first day you've had him, and he's running around and having a good day and all tuckered out and laying in your front yard, minding his own business. It's a puppy, and you're sitting there, and you're watching, and you realize there's someone across the street, and they're crossing into your yard, and it looks like he's about to do something very bad. And with everything in him, he runs as hard as he can, and he kicks your dog with as much force as he can muster, hurting and damaging and wounding. I mean, you hear the cry, but there's nothing you can do. You're too far away. And the dog now, after crying and whining, lies dead on your lawn. If there's not something in you that feels a bit of rage, you're not being honest. If there's not something inside of you that what we call righteous indignation, that justice ought to be done here, that there is an offense that somebody must move on. Because now we're not talking about your puppy. This is your 3-year-old daughter on the front lawn. And there's harm, and there's damage, and there's brutality, and there's wounding, and there's death. And if you just sit there and do nothing, even after the fact, there's something wrong with you, and you know it too. Justice needs done. There's not a soul on this earth that would say otherwise, if they're honest. Because that thing, that one, that person that I love is now damaged, harmed, brutalized, and dead. Righteousness demands a response. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And you can taste it just a little because we're image bearers. But now we're talking about a holy, righteous, perfect God. The righteousness is revealed by the gospel because the wrath of God is revealed in response to the unrighteousness of men. So Paul begins to make his argument now. And he's laying it out. And he wants you, he's asking you, God is pushing us to see yourself here. And sometimes it seems hard, but listen closely. For the wrath of God is being revealed against what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So this same righteousness that's being revealed in the gospel, it is this unrighteousness now that's commanding a response. I mean, God, if you're God and you're good and you love people, you will do something. Do you not love? You will do something. So Paul now makes the argument that this righteousness now is that which is compelling God's movement. Because mankind is what? Ungodly? That's a word that refers to no reverence for God. And unrighteous? That's a word that refers to injustice. This almost plays out like the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. All scripture hangs on those two. God's wrath, his justice. I have no reverence for you, and I don't behave justly with others. So now Paul says God moves. He reveals his wrath. Not past tense, he has revealed. Not future tense, he will reveal. He is revealing. His wrath has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. See, the challenge in Scripture, the bad news for mankind, must be seen as not this idea of how bad you are. The gospel's not making a presentation that you need the good news because you're just how bad you are. The gospel's making a presentation that you need the good news because you're not good. The issue isn't how bad you are. You could be worse. Some of you. I mean, you could be worse. The good news of Jesus Christ is an argument associated with you need the righteousness of God. How not good you are. Look at Jesus' words to the young ruler, Mark chapter 10. He comes up to him. He's a good man. He's rich, so his heart is tied up in his money. Riches will do that to you. They can do that to you. But he's a good man. He's behaved all the commandments below the ones that said keep God first. Honoring father and mother and no adultery and no murder and no stealing. He's got it all. And he walks up to Jesus, and the scene is recorded, Mark 10, 17. As he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him. He's on his knees. He's a good man. And he asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. In other words, do you understand who you're speaking to? And don't use the word good too loosely. Only God is good. The gospel has to do with goodness, not necessarily badness that way. Now, Paul presents this argument on how this wrath is being revealed in the not goodness of mankind. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now he says, listen there, this unrighteousness is a suppression of the truth. You have to know something to put it down, to restrain it, to suppress it. What is this ungodliness that you're referring to, Paul? What is this unrighteousness that you're referring to? These things about God, they have and they restrain it. They it's present and active. They put it down. They don't let it shine. He's not saying here that their attempt is successful. He's saying here that they don't acknowledge it. They press it down. What? Reality, truth. How do you define truth? That's a tough word to define. Truth is that which corresponds to that which is real. A statement that is true corresponds to that which is real. real is truth. Something that is not real is a lie. Truth. And they know the truth and they suppress it. They suppress reality. Because what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now he begins to explain how so. What is it that we're suppressing? What is it that mankind's unrighteousness is suppressing? Well, things about God. For what can be known about God is plain to them. In other words, it's God, that's a word for visible. In fact, the word plain to them and has shown it to them are the same root. Because, in some translations, because God has made it plain to them. He's made it visible. He makes it evident. He makes it known. It is because God has made it so. You don't look at this passage and say that it can be known, but what can be known about God might be known by them. No, God is saying, listen, what can be known about God is known by them because God has made it known to them. In other words, this is God saying, listen, when you stand in front of him one day and you utter the words, I didn't know, he will look at you and say, you knew. You knew. No, I didn't know. Scripture says, God says, you knew. I made it plain to you. I know you know. You knew. Knew what? Things about me, things about God. What can be known about God has been made evident, has been made known because God has made it known. What things? Because, verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now God's making the argument here in the context of mankind who's just going to go and live their own way. Listen, you know about me. How do we know God? From my creation. You've seen it. The first man alive saw it. The next generation saw it. The Romans see God's creation ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You're as to look and say, wow, there is a God. David says it like this, Psalm 19. The heavens declare, they say something. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the what? The work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. God says, look at what I've made. Look at creation. Look at what's sitting next to you. Look at the sun, the moon, and the stars. I did all that. I did that. And you go, I didn't know. And he goes, you knew. You knew. You just decided to push it down. You suppressed it. You decided to look up and say, it was something else. You decided to look around and say, it was just the way material things move. It was just the way it happened. And God looks at us and says, no, you knew. Knew what? Well, look at what he says. His invisible attributes. In other words, everybody knows these things, says God. Namely, his eternal power. That there is a being who made these things that we call nature and creation. That his power is evident. That you look up. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That you look around, you say, wow, somebody did that. And this somebody is not power like I know power. It is power. Eternal power, grand power, Who does these things? Who did these things? The book of Job, all through the book of Job, philosophizing about why mankind suffers, even Job himself not fully understanding, and he can't wait for the day that he's going to be able to question God as to why things went the way they did. And then you get to Job chapter 38, and this is probably one of the most cool chapters in the Bible. And God says, I've heard all your questions. I'm going to ask you a couple questions. And Job 38 starts like this. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, and he said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? That's a star cluster in the sky. You can see beautifully in the northern hemisphere. Wintertime, we see it very clearly. Can you loosen Orion's belt? Another star cluster. So God calls him and says, listen, you tell me about these things, then I'll answer you. That there's a being out there who's not like us. His power is different from us. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so says Scripture, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. There goes Scripture, and this is exactly what we've learned. In our most advanced science of the 21st century, we're only a quarter in. Our Webb telescope now, we can see things 100 times greater than the Hubble. We're discovering all kinds of new things. You want to know what we've reaffirmed with the Webb telescope? That the universe had a beginning. And that either something came out of nothing, which is an impossibility, a child knows better than to say, or we don't know where it came from, so we shut our mouths. Something was there in the beginning before anything was there. We know that, scientifically speaking, at this point. And the Bible's been telling us that all along. And God says, you knew. You know. And we suppress, he says. We just push it down. That all matter had a beginning, all energy had a beginning, all time had a beginning. Time as we know it actually began. There's a weird thought. Figure that one out. You want to know what the Bible says? What a surprise that time began. Paul, twice, once to Titus and the other to Timothy, the hope of eternal life, he writes, which God, and he says some other things, promised before the beginning of time. And then to Timothy, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Prochronos aeonos, before time of ages began, before the beginning of time. We are in time. Time began. God did it. What was before God? I don't know, but I know he did that. And God looks at us and says, listen, you know now. And divine nature, his invisible attributes, that there's somebody, some person, some that has eternal power, and then there's someone who's not like us, divine, divinity. We are natural. He is not. We are contingent. We depend on things. He does not. And God says through Paul's voice here, all mankind knows these things. So that, he says next, so that what? So that all men are without excuse. So that all, they are all out without excuse. You know. You've suppressed it. I made it known. I know you know. And now you don't have an excuse. Everybody knows. What will you say when you stand before him? I didn't know. And God says, listen, I didn't put it out there so it can be known. I put it out there so that you did know. You know. You know. And then we'll be forced into a moment of honesty and say, I knew. And if anybody ought to say, not the Romans of the first century, if anyone says we know, it's us, our culture, our advanced modern scientific culture, we know. There was nothing, and then there was something. We know that. And then the something we know isn't alive, and then suddenly now we have life. We know that. Of course, we rationalize how it might have happened. We can't do it, but we know. But we know that. That it all is associated. We know. We have the Webb telescope. We have the transmission microscopes. We can look way far. We can look at the nano level. We know. But what do we say? No, not him. No, not. Robert Jastrow, maybe the most famous of NASA scientists. Forgive me for, that's why I'm such a fan of his, so to say. I mean, he's a really, in terms of American planetary physicists, one of the top notch in history. He's well known, famous. He head of the NASA's theoretical division, founder of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies, first chairman of NASA's Lunar Exploration Committee. This guy's a heavyweight. Look at this quote. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. They knew. Now we know. 1982, he said this in an interview with Christianity Today. Astronomers now find that they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in the cosmos and on Earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces they cannot hope to discover. That there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, scientifically proven fact. Dr. Robert Jastrow, a committed agnostic. Not too long before he dies, he said this, just as I can't believe there is a creator, I can't believe that this all happened by chance. Again, I find that it's hard to believe that this is all a matter of atoms and molecules. And so I find committed to my concept of the world that there is a larger force of some kind, which you can call God or you can call whatever. But I find that I cannot accept that. I am what is called a materialist. And when you have assessed the atoms and the molecules and the laws by which they direct, you have done it all. There isn't anything more that needs to be said or inserted into the model of your universe. That's what my science tells me, you know. I have been a scientist all my life, but I find it unsatisfactory. In fact, it makes me uneasy. I feel I am missing something. But I will not find out what I am missing in my lifetime. In 2008, he dies, a hardcore agnostic. And you want to know what God says to him? You knew. You knew. You know. You just suppressed it. Breaks my heart. You can watch him on video on YouTube saying these things. That's sad. that God came so as to reveal himself, to bring clarity to who it is that we know about his eternal power and his divine nature, that he sends us his son, Jesus the Christ, to die for us, to show us what he's like, who he is, to show us what love looks like, to accomplish justice, because justice must be done, and then to offer it to us for free, if you're willing. That's what Paul's getting at, if you're willing. Amen? Amen.